If you can go to Matthew 27, we'll get there in a minute. I've got an introduction first. We're going to look at the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Christ. And these are those events that the church remembers during Easter season, isn't it? Now, most people are aware that Jesus went to the cross and that he rose again, but they don't understand the significance of what that means and what that accomplished. They don't realize why, out of the massive amount of crucifixions that took place during Jesus' time, do you realize it's estimated that 30,000 Jews died on Roman crosses back in Jesus' day? So why, out of 30,000 crucifixions, all Jewish, why would we be remembering some 2,000 years later one? Why does one tower above the rest? All the rest forgotten, but all over the world, there is one that still stands out. Now, we find our answer for that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And just as an introduction, I want to show you these things. First of all, we find our answer to that in the first book of the Old Testament, way back in Genesis 3:15, where the cross is prophesied. God speaking to the serpent after the fall said this, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring," which will be Christ. And he says, "He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, as we move on in the Old Testament, we understand that that was a prophecy about the cross. That on the cross, Satan would bruise Jesus' heel. In other words, Jesus would suffer at the cross, but at the cross, Jesus would crush Satan's head. Jesus would completely defeat the devil. Then as you move through the Old Testament, what was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, you start seeing more and more clarity. It's called progressive revelation. As the Bible moves on, the early prophecies, they're clarified more and more. They become much clearer. And so we find out that as we move through the Old Testament, at the cross, Jesus was defeating Satan by becoming man's substitute. In other words, Jesus would take on our sin. God would place our sin in his account, and God would judge him in our place. And through his death, then the justice of God would be completely satisfied so that we could stand before God acceptable and forgiven. That is what the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was all about, wasn't it? Every lamb that was slaughtered in the Old Testament time was what? It was a picture pointing, graphic illustration pointing towards what Christ would do on the cross. It was shouting out, there is a cost to sin. There is a death that must take place. Paul said, the wages of sin is death. You sin, there must be a death. It's either going to be an eternal separation from God, or as we see through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, God was willing to place your sin on an innocent victim who would then become a sacrifice for you, and he is willing to accept you because of the sacrifice of another. And so every lamb that was slain in the Old Testament time was a picture of that substitution that Christ was going to make on the cross. And that's why when John the Baptist came on the scene, and he cried out, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," when he saw Jesus, everybody there would know exactly what John was talking about. This was the one that was sent by God to become the final, ultimate sacrifice for man's sin. Here is the one every one of those slaughtered lambs was pointing to. And so in the Old Testament, it teaches us why this one crucifixion was so significant. Here is God's appointed lamb providing a way for guilty man to be forgiven of sin, to be accepted by God, to escape the fires of hell and become citizens of heaven. This one death, this one crucifixion then towers above all of the others because this was God reaching down to man in love, providing a way back to him. So that is why we remember that crucifixion today. We also see this in the New Testament. In fact, keep a marker there in Matthew and go over to Revelation 5. I'm going to show you this. Revelation 5, verse 9. Great scripture. Here you have the saints in heaven, and look at what they're doing. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, and language and people and nation. So by the shed blood of Christ on the cross, we were purchased for God from the grip of sin, Satan, wrath, and hell, and were brought into the family of God instead. But do you see the extent of the effect of the cross there? Why the world celebrates Easter? This is amazing. Why this cross, now think about it. A carpenter hanging on a cross on a Judean hill outside of Jerusalem, which was really no big deal. Jerusalem, not in those days. I mean, it wasn't Rome. It wasn't Alexandria. It was just kind of this out-of-the-way city. A carpenter on a cross. Crosses were commonplace. 30,000 Jews had been crucified. Yet, this one crucifixion sends a shockwave throughout the whole world, and it affects every nation, every tribe, every language, every people group. Isn't that great? I mean, I look at that verse, and you know what I think about? I think about being in heaven with my African brothers, all the brothers from down in South, and sisters from South America, and from every country. We're going to be there worshiping together because of that one cross. So, one cross, one crucifixion remembered throughout the world. Today we celebrate what he has done worldwide. So that is why we celebrate Easter. That is why we remember the one cross. I mean, that cross, that one cross, it changed everything, didn't it? Death was defeated there. Listen, let me tell you what happened to death at the cross. Death was your enemy. Now, if you believe in Christ, death is now your servant. Death was your foe. Death is now your friend. Because death now, it can only take you into the upgrade, right? All death can do to you as a believer is take you into glory. It's now your servant. Philippians 1:21 says this, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57 says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Death was horrifying. It still is if you're outside of Christ. Why? Because we understand that a holy God must deal with sin. Listen, I remember before I had embraced Christ by faith, before he had drawn me to himself, I remember trying to push God away and push the thought of God away and push standing before him away. But deep down inside, I knew, I had this innate sense that there is a creator, that there is a holy God, and I was going to stand before him. And I was in sin. I was a rebel. I was in trouble. But at the cross, God judged that sin on Christ. Now death no longer holds any threat at all. Because I understand now when I stand before a holy God, I stand in the merit and the perfection of Christ, his righteousness. God has nothing against me. And so that one crucifixion, every other crucifixion back in those days, listen, that was a defeat, wasn't it? Death was conquering. But on that one cross, death was being conquered. On that one cross, there was triumph. Jesus beat death. Jesus made death our friend. What a way to live. What a way to live, to be able to look past the grave, look out into eternity, and anticipate it eagerly. Say, "I'm not afraid. Jesus has beat death. He has taken its sting away." So with that said, that was introduction. I want to look into our scriptures here. And see, in this scripture, Matthew 27:45 through 54, there are six extraordinary events here that will give us a clear view of what the cross and the resurrection means and will give us a clear understanding of why we celebrate Easter. So let's go ahead and read that, Matthew 27:45 through 54. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I'm going to pull out of that six events that show how extraordinary the cross was and the events surrounding it. And here they are. We're going to look at the darkness that fell over the land. We're going to see the separation between Christ and the Father. Then the death of Christ and that cry, "It is finished." Then we're going to see the tearing of the veil in the temple, the earthquake that shook the land, and the resurrection of Christ. First of all, let's look at the darkness that fell over the land. Matthew 27:45. Let's read that again. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour." Jesus, we know, was on the cross for at least 6 hours. Mark 15:25 tells us that he was crucified on the third hour of the day, which was 9 a.m. Then 3 hours later at the sixth hour, 12 noon, says there was a sudden darkness that lasted for 3 hours. So it lasted until 3 p.m. And this is so like God. He waits until noon when the sun is at its most intense, when he chooses then to turn the lights out. And it's interesting, people will try to say, you know what, well, that wasn't a miracle, that wasn't supernatural. I've read where, you know, people are thinking that was an eclipse. It wasn't an eclipse because it was that Passover time when the sun and the moon are so far apart that an eclipse is impossible at that time. This was a supernatural, miraculous darkness brought over the land. Now, we don't know the extent of this darkness, whether it was localized or whether it was global. The word land in Greek can also be translated earth, but we do know it extended at least to Rome and Egypt because there are historical accounts of this happening. Early church father Origen reported a statement by a Roman historian who mentioned such a darkness. Another church father, Tertullian, wrote to some pagan acquaintances about an unusual darkness on that day, which wonder, he says, is related in your own annals and preserved in your own archives to this day. There is also a report from Pilate to Emperor Tiberius that assumed the emperor's knowledge of a certain widespread darkness, even mentioning that it was from 12 to 3 in the afternoon. And then this supernatural darkness was recorded in the archives of Rome when Dionysius observed this phenomenon in Egypt. And so we know at least went to Rome and Egypt, and it's recorded in the historical annals that at that time, 12 to 3, it happened. Now, this had already happened in Egypt once. I wonder if Egypt thought, oh no, here we go again. Because in Exodus 10:21-22, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. So that had already happened in Egypt, and now here it happens again. And God really likes threes, doesn't he? 3 days in Egypt, 3 hours here. Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the whale. Jesus, 3 days in the grave. But what you have here is you have this. This is a picture of judgment, isn't it? God was judging Egypt for their sin, 3 days of darkness, and now God is judging our sin on Jesus on the cross, 3 hours of darkness, as he pours out his wrath on his son. So what we have here in this darkness is God saying this is judgment happening. So the first extraordinary event we see in this passage is the 3 hours of darkness, indicating that on the cross, God was judging his son for man's sin, pouring out the wrath that we deserve. Let's look at the second one, the separation between the Father and the Son. Look at verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the first and only time that the Father and the Son had ever been separated or ever will be separated. Now, why? Why did that have to happen? The simple answer is this: so he wouldn't have to separate himself from us for for all of eternity. Jesus would experience the separation in our place during that time on the cross, so we wouldn't experience it. Now, you've got to see this. The effect of sin is this. The effect of unforgiven sin is this. A shattered relationship with God. Alienation. God and man, because of the fall, no longer exist in a loving relationship. Sin destroyed all that. So rather than dwelling under the love and the blessing of God, man dwells under guilt and condemnation. That's John 3:16 through 18. Let me read that to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We all know that scripture, don't we? We've got that memorized probably. But few know what comes after that. Verse 17 says this, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Why didn't God have to send his Son into the world to condemn the world? Because the world was already condemned. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the Christ-rejecting sinner is already condemned. They are already guilty. They are already alienated from God, and they are already in trouble. And so God sent his Son as a solution for that. He didn't have to send his Son to condemn the guilty sinner. The guilty sinner is already condemned, already on their way into damnation and destruction. And so God, in his mercy and grace, sent his Son to the cross as a solution for that. So this is man's greatest need then, isn't it? I mean, when you think of your greatest need, a lot of us, when we have our priority list, we think of things like this. Well, you know, a retirement account or a great career or a good education. Well, those are important. That is not your greatest need this morning. Your greatest need is this, forgiveness. You've broken God's law. You're guilty before him. And because he is a just and holy God, he must judge your sin. And therefore, your greatest need that towers above everything else is this. How do I take care of that guilt before God? How do I come to a place where I'm forgiven? And praise God that he has a solution for that. In his mercy and grace, he sent his Son to the cross to take care of that. Now, at the cross, too, I want you to notice this. You see the sinner's plight graphically displayed at the cross, don't you? Listen, as soon as your sin, as soon as my sin, as soon as sin was placed into Jesus' account, what happens? Immediate alienation. Immediate shattering of the relationship between him and the Father. Now he is experiencing where he had walked in the Father's love. You watch Jesus in this intimate relationship. Now unforgiven sin is placed on him, and now he experiences the wrath of God instead. And you hear this horrifying cry ring out from Jesus. It says about the third hour you hear this cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer is because of sin. The Father must turn away. He must judge sin. There can be no compassion. There can be no mercy when that sin hit Jesus. Justice must be exercised. And here we have a preview of hell. This is the cry that will be on the lips of the damned for all of eternity. My God, still your creator. My God, why have you forsaken me? Help me. Help me. And there will be no help. There can be no mercy. Now is the time for mercy. Now is the time for compassion. Now is the day of your salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. So we see all of this taking place at the cross. A graphic picture of what it will be for some for all of eternity. So what is the sequence of events so far? Jesus is placed on the cross. For 3 hours there is light. Beginning of the fourth hour, God turns out the light and judgment begins. The full fury of his wrath is poured out on his Son. And even though his Son cries out, there can be no mercy. Jesus must be judged so that we won't have to be. Here is God's only solution for sin. There is no other way to be forgiven. There is no plan B in God's economy. There is only one way to be right with God, and that's through the blood of Christ and placing your faith in Him. So we have the darkness over the land. We have the separation between the Father and the Son. Let's look at the death of Jesus. Look at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. What did He cry out? That's important. And John fills in the gaps for us over in John 19, 28 through 30. I'll read it. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, here it is. It is finished. It is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. It is finished. What is finished? This is so important. We've got to answer this question. What He is saying there is everything necessary for lost man to be made right with God. It's finished. The work is accomplished. It's completed. But what does that mean for those who have embraced Christ by faith, who have seen the truth that they have sinned before a holy God, they're guilty, then they've seen that Jesus Christ and His work on the cross is their only solution? What does it mean for those who have embraced Christ by faith and are saved and have become children of God? It means this: God as judge is finished. He is now our loving Father. It means the record of sins against me is finished. Do you realize now that the record in heaven for the believer is for you? Because what is in that record? It used to be filled with sin. As soon as you embrace Christ by faith, stamped the cross that was righteous in Christ. Hell as our eternal dwelling place is finished. I'm now a citizen of heaven. Anxiety is finished. I like this. Anxiety is finished. You know what? I'm no longer trying to live this life alone. I have a loving Father who has promised to take care of me. What does that mean? That means I can rest. Anxiety is finished. Rest has begun. How great is that for the believer? Don't you love that? You can see what's happening in this world, and all of it is swallowed up in the promises of God, and you find a comfort. Do not be anxious about anything. Go to Him and pray. Present your needs, and then thank Him. Thank Him why? Because He's already promised He'll take care of all of your needs. How about this? Dissatisfaction is finished. You know what? Taylor and I were talking, I think it was Wednesday, one of these days this week, about, I don't know how the conversation got there, but if you had money, what would you want? What would you do if you had a bunch of money? And honestly, I was thinking, you know what? I don't know. I don't think I need anything. You know, and it just struck me how content I am in Christ. He is my treasure. It's like that song, Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And listen, brothers and sisters, that is more than enough. That is more than enough. I've said this many times. I love being a Christian. I love having a Savior. I love having a Father who has said, Bill, I'm going to take care of you. You don't have to worry about anything. What a way to live. So, it is finished. Probably the three greatest words ever uttered. It is finished. The cross was God's judgment on man's sin. That judgment consisted of God's wrath being poured out on His Son as our substitute. And when that judgment was fully exerted against our sin, Christ cried out in triumph. This is a triumphant cry. It is done. It is finished. I've accomplished all that needs to be done for man's salvation. Signifying He had borne the full brunt of the fury of God that our sin demanded. Nothing else needed to be done for sinful man to be saved. Now, the next amazing event of the cross is a confirmation of the finished work of Christ. Look at verse 51. Here is the tearing of the curtain in the temple. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In the temple was the Holy of Holies. That is where God's presence dwelt. God instructed them, now you need to put a thick curtain up so that sinful man doesn't wander into the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. Because if sinful man wandered into the presence of a holy God, it would kill them. They couldn't survive it. And so God says, put up this thick curtain to keep man from entering in. Now, one day a year, one man, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, he would make sacrifices for the children of Israel, and he would go in to the Holy of Holies and sacrifice for the nation, a national sacrifice, and basically asking God to forgive the nation of Israel. But that was a very frightening thing to do. And so on the robe, there were bells, and they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle, and they would sit outside that curtain. They would listen, because if the high priest hadn't done all the ceremonial cleansings correctly, he would go into the presence of God, and he would die. And since they couldn't go in and get him, they would drag him out by that rope. So they're out there listening, going, oh, I haven't heard anything for a while. The bells aren't ringing, and they drag him out. And so it was a frightening thing to go into the presence of God in those days. But you have to get the connection here, how significant this is. This is breathtaking. Jesus cries out, it is finished, and he dies. The wages of sin is death. He has now died and paid that penalty for us. At that exact moment, the curtain is torn in two. Why? It is telling us that Jesus had so taken care of sin that man can now go into God's presence. That's Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16, New King James Version says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Why do we go boldly to the throne of grace if we know Christ now? Because there's no anger there. God has poured out his anger on Christ. And we've looked at that word propitiation. It means that Jesus exhausted the anger of God. There's no anger left towards his children. Now he views us through love. And so when we go to the throne of grace, when we go into God's presence, we are going into the presence of love to a Father who is pleased with us because of what his Son did. Into the presence of a Father who loves being with us. And so we go confidently because it is a throne of grace. Grace is what? Unmerited favor. I don't go to God basing anything on my own merit. God, I deserve to be here because I've... No. Listen, you start thinking that way, you'll never run to the throne of God confidently. That's why I've told you so many times, I start out my morning devotions every day by saying, God, here I am, based on the merit of your Son. Thank you that you accept me because of his perfection. God, I understand that I fail a lot, that I'm inconsistent. Lord, I want to grow. I want to glorify you with my life. But God, I also understand that I come before you right now. And I can pray and I can enjoy your presence. I can be with you because you base your acceptance on the perfection of Christ. Therefore, you have nothing against me. Notice that the veil is torn from top to bottom. That's significant. Why? That shows that it was God reaching down to man, not man trying to reach up to God. Listen, man reaching up to God, that's religion. I'm going to earn my way. I'm going to merit heaven. I'm going to merit answers to prayer and your blessing. You can't. Salvation is God's work. It is God stooping down into man's needs. It is God reaching down to us. That's why the veil was torn from top to bottom. And listen, you may be thinking, you know what? I see that I need Jesus. But I'm going to clean up my act first. No. You'll never be clean enough. Right? You'll never be clean enough. God will accept you through the finished work of his Son alone. Salvation is the work of God. And so what do? You go to him just as you are. You take your sin, you take everything that you've done, you lay it on the table and say, God, I confess that I have sinned against you. Have mercy on me, a sinner. God, I trust in the work of your Son, that it was sufficient to save even somebody like me. That's the greatness of salvation. Salvation is a wonderful trade. We take our sin and we trade it for Christ's righteousness. If you'll do that, God will save you. You can be saved this morning if you don't know Jesus. That brings us to the fifth extraordinary event in our passage, the earthquake that shook the land. Look at verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. I believe God is just simply making everyone understand how significant the crucifixion is here. Look at the sequence. You have sudden darkness throughout the land. Noonday suddenly becomes midnight. Jesus cries out about the ninth hour, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Then there's a bit of silence. Then the triumphal cry, "It is finished." I believe three things happen immediately after that cry. The lights come back on, indicating judgment is over. The curtain in the temple is rent, indicating a way back to God has been opened up. And then there is this massive earthquake that actually split the rocks, indicating the presence and power of God. God is making sure everybody understands that He is attending the events of the cross. He is doing this. This is His power. This is His work. Now notice the centurion that was guarding Jesus got the message. Look at verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I like the NIV, the way it puts it. It says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Terrified, I guess. Can you imagine that? I imagine him looking around and going, "We just drove nails through the hands of the Son of God. We just put the Son of God up on a cross and we murdered him." Terrified, I guess. But in reality, I put the Son of God up on that cross, didn't I? It was my sins. We sing a song here that talks about it was my sins that held him there until the judgment of God and the justice of God was satisfied. It wasn't those nails. It was my sin that put him up there and held him there until it was accomplished, until it was finished. It was your sin. We murdered Jesus. One more event we've got to look at. Jesus didn't remain on the cross. I mean, we can't have Easter and leave Jesus on the cross, can we? So we've seen the darkness over the land. We've seen the separation between the Father and Son. We've seen the death of Christ and the cry, "It is finished." We've seen the tearing of the curtain in the temple and the earthquake. Now the next one is the resurrection of Jesus and some of his saints. This is an interesting verse. Look at verse 52 and 53. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So you have this strange resurrection of the saints. I don't want to take the time to get into the theology behind all that, but I think here's what's happening. Keep it simple. Here is a graphic confirmation that Christ's work on the cross has succeeded, that he had provided a way for man to be right from God. Here is a graphic illustration that gave proof that when Jesus promised that those who believed in him would raise to life, that that was a genuine promise. John 11:25 says this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." We all die. But only those who believe in Jesus will rise to life like this, to live with God, to be with God, to enjoy glory, to enjoy heaven. God resurrects the bodies of these saints as proof that those who believe in Christ, death and hell won't have the final answer. They won't have the final victory. We will rise from that grave just like he did. We will follow him into glory. Then you have the resurrection of Christ. Look at the verses again, verse 52 and 53. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. Here we're at the Easter message, aren't we? A risen Savior. This is the ultimate proof. Now track with me on this. This is so important. This is the ultimate proof that Christ's work on the cross completely satisfied the justice of God, that he completely paid the penalty our sins deserve, and that he did exhaust the wrath of God. Now let's work this out. God is so holy that just one sin will keep a person out of heaven, right? One sin caused creation to fall. That's all it takes. One sin will keep you out of heaven. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Now, Jesus went to the cross, had all of our sins, a multitude of sins, placed into his account. What happens if his sacrifice is sufficient to pay for only 99% of those sins? What would happen? Jesus wouldn't go into heaven, would he? He would still have sin in his account. He wouldn't be righteous. And so therefore, he wouldn't go into heaven. God would not accept that sacrifice. Therefore, there would be no resurrection. Jesus would not ascend into heaven to the right hand of the Father because sin would still be in his account, even if it was only 1%. Therefore, his sacrifice wouldn't be sufficient. And if his sacrifice isn't sufficient, then you and I, we're still lost in our sin. We're still on our way to hell. But what gives us confidence that his sacrifice was sufficient? It's the resurrection, isn't it? Hebrews 1:3 says this, after he died to cleanse us from the stain of sin, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God of heaven. He did ascend. He did come out of the grave. He did ascend. He is in heaven right now, which proves that every sin placed into his account was completely cleansed. Therefore, when I think about, is my sin dealt with? All I've got to remember is the resurrection. The resurrection is God's receipt. Look at it this way. The resurrection is God's receipt that is stamped, paid in full for all of your sins. So when I think of the resurrection and I think of my sins, I picture this receipt. I picture all my sins written on it and this big rubber stamp saying, paid in full. That's the resurrection, isn't it? God's receipt that all of your sins have been paid for, that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. Therefore, Romans 8:1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God now has nothing against me. There is no guilt that remains that will keep me out of heaven. How do I know? Because Jesus went into heaven and I will follow him. He paid for it all. Jesus took all the hell I deserved so I could enjoy heaven instead. So, what do we learn about the cross and the resurrection from this passage? The darkness tells us the cross was a place of judgment for our sin. The separation between Christ and the Father reminds us why the cross is important, doesn't it? Sin has a devastating effect. It shattered our relationship with God. We were alienated from Him, children of wrath rather than children of God. There is enmity there rather than friendship. Next, we saw the cry, "It is finished," then the death of Christ. Christ has done all that is necessary to remove that alienation between us and God. In his death, God's justice has been completely satisfied. Then the tearing of the veil proves that access to God has been made available. In Christ and through his merit now, we can run to God freely, confidently, boldly, because there's no anger left. It was poured out on Jesus. For all who receive him by faith, it is now only love. God loves you. God is not angry with you. God says, come. Come to the throne of grace where I base your acceptance on the merit and the perfection of my Son. Come. Then the earthquake reminds us that God was powerfully working in all these events. This was God on the scene. God was moving. Then the resurrection of Christ gives us proof that his sacrifice was sufficient. It is the receipt God has written for us that our sins have been paid in full. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. The only question I have left, and I'll just close it up with this, is this. Have you embraced Christ as your Savior this morning? There is no other way to be saved. Please see that. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to be forgiven of your sin. Your sin must be judged. You know, I hear people say, well, you know what? I'm going to go and I'm going to talk it over with God and we're going to discuss how I've lived. God will understand. If God had to judge sin when it was placed on Jesus, Do you think he's going to overlook it if you reject his son? If God judged sin on Jesus, it shows how holy he is. I mean, here is the one, his only son, who could say, I've always done what pleases the Father. The one who had never sinned. But when our sin was placed on Jesus, God had to judge him. God could not overlook that sin. Please don't think that when you stand before him, if you reject his son, that God will overlook your sin. He can't. He won't. If he did, he's not a holy God. The only way to be forgiven is through Jesus and the work he did on the cross. Today could be your day of salvation. I pray that it is, because your sin is going to be judged in one of two places, either on Christ on the cross, or it will be judged on you when you die. And I think the choice is obvious of where you want that sin taken care of. So if you don't know him today, what do you do? You go before God and you cry out and say, God, I've sinned against you. God, I'm guilty. I know it. I understand that. And God, help me. Have mercy on me. Save me. I trust in what your son has done on my behalf. And if you will do that, the Bible says that God will embrace you. He will accept you. He will receive you and you will become his child. May today be the day of your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that the cross, the one solitary cross out of that massive amount, Lord, there is the one that towers above the rest because of what it accomplished. Because that was you stooping down the lost man and providing a way back, providing a way to be cleansed of our sin, a way to be forgiven. And Father, I do pray, if there are any here who don't know you, that this would be that day of salvation. That day where all guilt is cleansed, all sin forgiven. That day where they become your child. Father, for those of us who know you, God, we give you the glory. We thank you for drawing us to you. We thank you for opening up the gospel and letting us see the beauty of your son and the reality of our guilt and turning our hearts to you. Thank you for that. We're grateful, so grateful. God, I'm grateful that I can walk with you daily, that I have a Father who takes care of me, a Father who provides, a Father who has done so many great things, Lord, that just rest. Thank you for the contentment, that gift of contentment that comes into our life when we know you. You've been so good. We are so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.